anchor I ever saw was similar to this one on the left. That anchor was probably made by putting cement inside a coffee can, a hook inside the center, let it harden, and cut away the coffee can, and it would be about 25 pounds. It was used in a boat very similar to that one that my grandfather owned, and he would take us out fishing in lakes and rivers for freshwater fish. These weren't huge fish, because if they were, that anchor probably would not keep us in place. In fact, if you got into swift running water, that anchor probably would not hold you. But it was good for that which it was made for, a small boat fishing for small fish. This last fall, I saw the largest anchors I think I have ever seen. It was for a boat similar to this one. That's the USS Missouri in Hawaii. And the anchor was the anchor that was taken out from the bottom of the harbor, and it's from the USS Arizona. We stood below it because it's so big. And that wasn't the only anchor on the USS Arizona. There was one on either side, and there was probably two or three in the back and some others, because that's such a large ship, it would need such a big anchor, especially if a storm came up. The anchors are important. The illustration for my sermon actually came from the sermon itself. It's about the importance of having an anchor as we live our Christian lives. As we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, we've discovered that there are three major threads. I've said two before, but there's really three. There is the warnings against apostasy and returning to Judaism that is found throughout the book. There is the counsel to remain faithful and trust in Jesus that runs throughout the book. And then there is the third major thread, that Jesus is better than anything or anyone else. Jesus is better, and we've discovered that he's superior to angels. And after talking about how the fact he's superior to angels, because they talked a lot about angels in that day and argued about angels, it gave a warning about not drifting away, which we need to be reminded of, a warning about not drifting away from Jesus. Then it said Jesus is better than angels, or Moses, and Jesus is better than Joshua, and it is because of Jesus we can find rest from struggling to overcome and to struggling to become better and struggling to find the fulfillment to the promise of an eternal Canaan, an eternal heaven. We discovered that Jesus is better because through Jesus we can find grace, because Jesus is our high priest who gave himself that we might find grace, that we might come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. And then at the end of chapter, or towards the middle of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews made the comment that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he stops there. He stops there because he knows he's going to have some explaining to do. You see, if he's going to argue that Jesus is a high priest, he knows that those who know the rules and regulations of the Old Testament know that to be a high priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And he knows he's going to have to explain how Jesus could be high priest, so he mentions Melchizedek. But before he goes on, he knows he has to prepare them for what it means to have a high priest like Jesus. And so he gives two warnings and two promises. Two warnings and two promises. He gave two warnings that are still as relevant today as they were when the author gave them. He gave two promises that are just as needed today as they were on the day in which he wrote them. Those two warnings and two promises are two warnings and promises that you and I need to hear and apply in our lives today. If you have your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look at first verses 12 through 6-3. It's in your pew Bible, it's on page 103. The scripture itself won't be on the screen. The first warning we're going to look at, as we prepare for the idea that Jesus is serving as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the first warning is, you need to grow up. It's time to grow up. I want you to notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 12. Or verse 11. About this we have heard much, we have much to say about Melchizedek. It's hard to explain that. Why? Because you become dull of hearing. You quit paying attention. You quit listening. You quit studying. You got satisfied with where you were as a Christian. You thought you knew it all. By this time, the author says, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers. That word ought means you have an obligation. You should be able to explain what you believe to others. But now, he says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. You remained a child for too long, the author says. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. You've lost sight of the basic principles of the oracles of God, the Old Testament. You need milk. And he describes in a few verses what that milk is and what the solid food is. He said, solid food is for the mature. You're not mature. For those who have powers of discernment are trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. He said, listen, if you're going to grow up, you need to know what's the difference between right and wrong. You need to have a discernment to be able to understand God's word, to read it, and be able to apply it to your lives. And so now in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we need to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, the milk, and go on to maturity. What are those elementary teachings? They're in three groups of two. The first one is the elementary teaching of repentance from dead works and faith in God's works. You need to get past the idea that, yes, we need to turn away from our lives of sin and turn towards God. That's important. You need to get away from the idea that you can do something to earn your own salvation, that you can do better on your own. Instead, you need to turn to faith in God, because that's the only source for goodness. We all know and understand that, the author said. We need to go beyond that. So many Christians I know are stuck there. They're still trying to live by good works and not even trusting in God, in faith in God. They think it's up to them. So there's another elementary doctrine that we need to go on from. You need to learn and go beyond. And that's of the instructions about washings and laying on of hands. It's not just about baptism. Instructions about washings is going back to all the rituals of the old ceremonial law, practicing all those external things that people thought if they did all the external stuff, it would make them right with God. But now they have laying on of hands in which they receive the gifts of the Spirit where they can serve for God, and now they're trusting in those gifts. But we need to go past that, the author says. He says we even need to go past the teachings of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. What? I don't know how many of you have ever heard about this, but there are those I know who say that being able to tell people what the judgment's all about is the solid food of the gospel. The author of Hebrews says, no, that's not the solid food. It's important, it's basic, but there's something more. There's something more. And you need to grow up and learn about that something more. And what is that something more? Notice what he says. We're going to grow up if God permits. Does God want us to grow up? Oh, of course he does. Just as most parents that I know of want their children to grow up and mature and become good citizens and on their own, that they can become like their parents for the most part. If a parent doesn't want their child to grow up, there's usually something emotionally sick about it. We don't have to like the fact that our children grow up and leave home, but it's the way life's supposed to be. God is our Father, and he wants us to grow up, and yet we'll always live in dependence on him. But before he tells us how we're to grow up, the author gives us our second warning. Notice what he says. It's found in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. Notice what he says. It is impossible in the case of those who've been once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shunned and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. The second warning is don't fall aside. That word fall away means to fall off the path. Don't get distracted. Don't fall aside. He's already talked about that in chapter 2 when he warned us against drifting. He's restating it now. I want you to notice what he says about those who fall aside. But before I do that, notice what it says. It's impossible for those who fall aside to be restored to repentance. What? I thought God can forgive anyone. What do you mean it's impossible to be restored? Well, usually when theologians and those talk about this, this is one of the most discussed books, one of the most discussed verses in the New Testament. They get caught up in the once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation discussion? And the author's not really talking about that much. There are those who say this text proves that you can lose your salvation. Others say, no, that's just a hypothetical he's using to just in case someone might. Just as a warning. Well, wait a minute. If it's not really possible, why would he warn me against it? A third way of looking at it is that it's those who said they believed but didn't really believe. Those who said they belonged to the church and were baptized but never really meant it. Well, once again, why the warning if they hadn't really accepted? But perhaps the real issue is this. The real issue is those who are unwilling to grow. Those who are unwilling to grow, and instead of growing, they not only stay where they are, they fall back, because you're either growing or you're not. You're growing or you're dying. You're growing and moving forward, or you're falling aside and slipping back. And when you look at it, what the author is really saying is, those who are falling aside are those who are unwilling to grow, those who are giving up on Jesus and returning to dead works, those who are contemptuous in their attitude toward Jesus Christ. I don't think it's a mistake or something that the author just fell into when he said, when you fall aside, you are crucifying Christ again. Remember when Christ was crucified, what was it the mob shouted out? Crucify him, crucify him. Don't give us Barabbas. Don't release Barabbas, but give us Jesus to crucify. They wanted Jesus to die. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And with the author of Hebrews here mentions that it may be impossible to restore those. Who were those who might be impossible to restore? Well, notice what it says about them. First of all, in verse 4, they have once been enlightened. That word enlightened is interesting. It means they've been in the light. What light have they been in? They've been in the light of God and his word. They've been enlightened in their mind. They know who God is, and yet they have fallen away. Notice what else it says about them. It says they have tasted the heavenly gift. That word tasted means to taste it. To taste it. Do you get my meaning? To taste it, to experience it, to enjoy it. They've tasted the gift of heaven. What is that gift? It's the gift of salvation. It says they have shared in the Holy Spirit the gifts the Spirit's given. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, the powers that transform them. And if they fall away, and if they get to the point where they treat Jesus Christ and His salvation in a contemptuous manner, it becomes impossible to restore them. Why? You know, there's something about us as human beings. We don't like admitting we were wrong. Have you ever noticed that about us? I never struggle with that. Ask Vivian, she'll tell you. We don't like, and so once someone takes a stand, even when they're proven wrong, they have a hard time backing down from it. Have you ever noticed that? You can show them chapter and verse. When it says they crucify him again, it's not talking about literal. I think it's talking about two things. Number one, they're there saying, we don't want Jesus, crucify him. He can die anyway. He's dead as far as I'm concerned. But when Jesus hung on that cross, when he was crucified, part of what ripped at his very heart was the fact that people he had created and people he was dying for were rejecting him. When people fall aside, when people fall away and say, I want nothing to do with this Jesus and his death for me, they tear at his very heart again and again. It says it's impossible to restore them. I'm so glad the author didn't stop there. He doesn't stop with just two warnings, to grow up and don't fall aside. He also gives us two promises. Two promises. Promise number one, God has better things in mind for you. Don't you like that? God wants something better for you than for you to fall away. God wants something better for you than for you to stay a child in your spiritual maturity. God has better things in mind. Notice chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, what's the next word? Look in your Bibles. What's the next word? In your case, beloved. It's the only time this word's used in the entire book. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Is it possible that the author of the book of Hebrews wants to remind these people of what God said about Jesus, his son? When Jesus was baptized, he said, you are my what? Beloved son. Is it possible he wants to remind him of what was said about Jesus shortly before he was to be crucified, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, you are my what? Beloved. Is it possible that the author of Hebrews wants us to know, listen, I've given you warnings, but God's promise is that he sees you as his, say it, I am his beloved. I am his beloved. Do you know that deep down inside? So he says, beloved, we feel sure of better things. For God is not unjust. He's not going to overlook the work you've done. He's not going to overlook the love that you've shown for his name, for who he is, for his character, in serving the saints, and you still do. He goes on to say, and we desire for each one of you to show the same earnestness. Notice what he wants them to see. You have the full assurance of hope. You have the complete confidence of hope until the end. In the Bible, hope is never uncertainty. Hope is always certain. Hope is never unsure. Hope is always sure. In the Bible, hope is never based on man and what he can do. Hope is always based on God and what he can do, and what he has done and what he will do. notice the full assurance you can have. The question I want to ask you this morning is, today, do you have the assurance that God can save you to the uttermost? Today, do you have the assurance that God will never leave or forsake you? Today, do you have the assurance that everything that God has asked of you, He will empower you to do? Today, do you have the assurance that you are the beloved son or daughter of God and that He carries you on His heart? I want you to notice what it says. When we have that assurance, we will not become sluggish, but we will, through faith, have patience that we will inherit the promises of God. We will have patience that while it seems like, why would it take so long for Jesus to come back? It's been over 2,000 years. How much longer can it be? God says you're going to inherit the promises someday. Just as God faithfully answered the promises that He made to Abraham to give him a son of promise. The promises of God can be counted on. First promise, number one, God has better things for you. The second promise, God's promise is sure. You can count on it. Let's go all the way down to verse 19. In verse 13 to 18, he talks about the fact that God's promise can be counted on because, first of all, God makes the promise and He doesn't break His promise. Secondly, because God gave an oath, and an oath that He swore by His own name because there's no one else He can swear by. We do this today. You ever heard someone say, "I swear on my mother's grave"? You ever heard that? "I'll swear it on the Bible." God says, "I swear on my own name, on my own character, on my own reputation, that what I promise you, I'm going to give you." Notice what it says He will give in verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast," what? "Anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." If we are going to grow in Christ, if we are going to go on to maturity, and that word for go on to maturity means something that is done in us and through us by God. If we are going to be matured by God, then God will give us an anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place, the most holy place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone in our behalf. Our hope, our assurance is in the fact that Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. Not pleading for God to love us, but we're telling God, "Please, I died for them. They're yours. Accept them." I find it sad, extremely sad, that some who study the sanctuary over and over again end up having less hope, less surety, end up with uncertainty saying, "I hope I'm saved, I want to be saved, but after all, I might not make it." The devil has deceived them into taking that which should give us the most hope into robbing them of hope. I want you to notice what it says. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus, who is better than angels, who is better than Moses, who is better than Joshua, who gives us rest and grace, that Jesus has entered into the presence of God in our behalf. Therefore, we have hope." Do you have that hope this morning? Do you have that hope this morning? In a storm, I wouldn't want to have much of an anchor like that one. Would you? If I've caught a big fish, a salmon, because I cast into some running water, I wouldn't want to have that anchor, would you? But if I'm in war, if I'm in a storm, and I'm in a big ship, I want a big, bad anchor. I want the heaviest, biggest, baddest anchor the world could make, don't you? Wouldn't you? Jesus is the best anchor possible for you and for me. We will not drift away from him if we have him as an anchor. Let me ask you a question, or let me just give you a thought or two. While we wait for Jesus to return, in the storms of life, we have an anchor, and that anchor is Jesus. In times of testing, when we're tested to give up our faith, we have an anchor, and that anchor is Jesus. In times of uncertainty, when we don't know what's going on in our lives, when we don't know what to do, we have an anchor, and that anchor is who? In times of persecution, when we might be faced with death, we can know that we will have an anchor, and that anchor is Jesus. Let me remind you of something. Because Jesus intercedes for us in heaven, Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from God's love. Death can't, life won't, the angels can't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. That's our anchor. That's our hope. I want to remind you, because Jesus intercedes for us, we have an anchor. Because he intercedes for us in heaven, he is preparing a place for us, and he's also preparing us for the place. Before he ever talks about how Jesus is a faithful high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews tells us, listen, before I tell you about Jesus as our high priest, remember, you need to grow up and believe that Jesus is everything, everything, everything you need. Before I tell you about a high priest and what the high priest does for us, I want to remind you, don't fall aside and give up on Jesus. Keep him fresh. Remember God's promise that God wants better things for you. Remember God's promise that you have a hope that is sure, and you can trust in that hope to see you through whatever you may face. That's not just a message for people living in the first century. That's a message for every single person here in this room today. You have an anchor. You have an anchor, and that anchor is Jesus. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I was reminded, a song kept coming over and over in my mind that I hadn't sung in years. It's in your hymnal. It's noted in the bulletin. I think it's, 534. The words will be on the screen. We're going to sing the first, second, and fifth verses. You may not know this hymn, but at least look at the words as we sing it, because I think these words are the perfect summary to why Jesus being our anchor is important. Please stand with me as we sing, Will Your Anchor Hold?